But I'll not be asking you what our last thoughts were on Romans. I had a check up myself. It's been so long since I've been up here preaching over the past weeks with other duties. We are reading together again in Romans and looking at verses 12 to 29 of Romans chapter 2. And as you look that up, just to refresh your minds, we've been looking at our basis of doctrine, the things we believe, simple truths, or how to put them simply. And then in between each month, we've been looking at a passage of Scripture, just expounding what that passage says that has some bearing. And when we get round to it sometime in the future, our next section of simple truths will be about mankind, humanity, and the fall. And these chapters of Romans, chapters 1, 2, and 3, that we're looking at in the meantime, are a brilliant exposition, an enlightenment on what human beings are actually like. We sometimes imagine we're not bad people, but when we turn to these passages, we have a very clear picture from God how he sees us. And so we're on this theme of accountability today that's very much part of this section of Romans chapter 2. All who sin, says God, apart from the law, will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This, that's the judgment, will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision as a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So read God's word, and we know he'll bless its truth to our hearts this morning. Well, if you have a Bible, you might want to turn back to that passage that we read. We'll be looking slightly broader than just the verses that we read, but if you wanted one word to sum up the message or the theme this morning, I think it'd probably be the word accountability. When we were last in Romans in chapter 1, we focused on the words of 1 verse 18, in which Paul, under God's guidance, puts the condemnation on all humanity in two terms, godlessness and wickedness. And we tried to unload what Paul was saying in those verses by saying that godliness is that spiritual sin of leaving God out of the right place he has in our hearts and lives. And then wickedness summarizes all the moral issues on which we fail because of our failure to put God in his right place in our lives. And we're making the point that actually it's interesting that in this passage, Paul puts a primary focus on godlessness. We very easily in our world today focus on the wickedness, the moral issues. But actually, you can't put moral issues right so long as the spiritual issues of godlessness are there in the human life. And our bottom line was that for godlessness and for wickedness, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only cure. We have this gospel-shaped need in our hearts and lives, no matter what our religious background, no matter what our cultural background, no matter what our philosophical views might be, we are born with a gospel-shaped need in our lives that reveals itself both in our godlessness and in our wickedness. But there is a cure, and that gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Paul says in chapter 1, verse 16, he's not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. That is the cure, and yet many people say, well, actually, I couldn't be bothered about a cure. If I am godless and if I am wicked, well, so is everybody else around me. Why not let's just get on with life and enjoy life the best we can for as long as we can, and we'll all go the same way at the end of the day. Or some will say, well, I hear you say that this belief system of putting your faith in the crucified, risen Jesus Christ is the cure to godlessness and wickedness, but actually I don't fancy that medicine. I find that medicine more unpalatable than the disease itself. And so even folk who are presented with the opportunity to put their faith and trust in Christ can shrug their shoulders off and say, well, I couldn't care less, or I don't want this solution that God has provided for us in Jesus. The trouble is that no matter how casually we shrug our shoulders and say, well, I'll just take what I am, how I am, for as long as I am, and whatever comes afterwards, Paul goes on in this chapter to show that shrugging shoulders doesn't rid us of our sense of accountability. And he pinpoints three things that happen in every human heart and life that demonstrate that however much we say, well, I can't be bothered, I'm just happy the way I am, I'll go on as I am, that actually something niggles away underneath to say something different to us. In verse 5, I picked up the first theme is judgment to be faced. Paul talks about the wrath of God that's going to be revealed against all unrighteousness, all godlessness, and all wickedness will one day have to come before God and give an account. Very often in life, you know, we say something with our lips, and then our behavior shows something very different. If you have ever abseiled and you've stood on top of the Europa Hotel or the BT Tower or something else, and you're strapped in and you're holding the rope on, and they ask you, is everything okay? Are you calm? And you say, yeah, I'm calm and I'm confident. Yeah, I'm ready to go on this one. But the beads of sweat on your brow and the shake of the hands actually says something very different. You can say with your words, I'm calm and confident and I'll face whatever comes, but your whole body is showing something different. Paul here talks about the fact that people say, well, if I'm godless, that's how I am. That's my choice. If I'm wicked and there's judgment to come, well, I'll face that when it comes. But Paul actually says, you know, underneath, we show by our behavior and our attitude a very different kind of life story. Certain facets of our behavior show that we really do believe that godlessness and wickedness ought to be punished, and punished severely and justly. We tend to show it not about ourselves, of course. We tend to show it in terms of our attitude and behavior and words about other people and their actions. You have it crystallized in the first verse of chapter 2. You therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. We as human beings have this brilliant sensitivity to the faults and failings of others, while having an acute blind spot when it comes to our own behavior and failings in exactly the same way. We read that section from verses 21 to 23 that sounds pretty complicated, but his bottom line to these Jewish people is you have the law, you have the covenants, you have God's teaching, you have the commandments, you have all that God has given to you as Jewish people in the past, and you're quite happy to teach other people those things. Say, you ought to do this, and you ought to obey commandment number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, etc. But he says in teaching other people to do those things, you can't cover up the fact you don't do it yourself. How often we said to people, don't do as I do as I say. And that's part of how we are as human beings. We're very keen for other people to do what's right. We're very keen to warn them there's trouble ahead if you don't obey these commandments or behaviors or moral standpoints. And yet we ourselves fail in exactly those issues and yet shrug our shoulders and think, well, I'm not that bad a person. Over the past few weeks, we've had a massive condemnation of racism in our own city and province. Ask the average person on the street in a vox pop, do you think that racism is okay or should it be punished? And most of them say, definitely should be punished. It's awful that we live in a society where a preacher says this or a politician does that, or where people are beaten up or have their homes attacked out of racial prejudice. But I reckon that most folk, if the little lid was lifted on a little part of our brains or part of our behavior, would soon show that most of us, somewhere or other, have exactly that issue in our own hearts and lives. We might not have daubed paint on somebody's house, but in some part of our attitude, we've demonstrated the same problem exists in here. Hear Paul's words, who you teach other people who believe that other people should be condemned and punished for what they're doing. And what's going on inside here? What a focus has been in recent days on the rights of women in Islamic societies. It should be punished. Everyone agrees with that. What anguish there's been about assaults on the elderly living in their own homes. I'm getting anxious now. And it deserves to be punished. How could you go in and beat up old age pensioners? We see very clearly when other people are doing stuff that's wrong, that's morally wrong, that's spiritually wrong, it ought to be dealt with. An endless list. We believe as a society that wrong ought to be punished, and severe wrongs severely punished. But so often we put it out there. It's other people who do the things and other people who should be punished. And God's whole argument in this part of the chapter is that such an attitude demonstrates our awareness that we are accountable for everything we do or say or think. The idea of wrath to come, of God summoning every human being to judgment, is pretty unpalatable in our society today. Great conversation killer in most of our social circles. Go to your friends when you're playing tennis tomorrow, whatever you play, and say, I'd really like to have a discussion with you about eternal judgment at the throne of God. And I think you'll be put out the little group very quickly. It's not the kind of conversation people want to have. And yet if we analyze human beings, there is something inside of us that actually wants to have, at least for other people, a final day of accountability, some place where the scales of justice are balanced, somewhere where the evil people who've escaped justice in our world have to give an account and bear the punishment for what they've done. We might not use biblical language to describe it, but it's there in our system, there in our thinking. One of the popular phrases today is what goes round comes round. It's that belief that people have, well, I'm not going to force the issue just now and get justice and get righteousness, but you know what? I believe that eventually that person who did me wrong will have to give an account for it. Or people talk about karma. Well, I better be careful what I do because, you know, we build up our karma and eventually I might come back as a snake instead of a better human being. And the idea of coming back into this world again and reincarnation and the karma that I have in this life bearing some influence on my life to come is all part of this general sense that to make sense of our world, to make sense of the injustices and the unrighteousness, not just on individual culpability, but on nations that have done wrong, on societies and cultures that have been wrong, that somehow or other there must be a day of reckoning ahead. It is that need of every human to face ultimate accountability that is right at the heart of what Paul's talking about here in this passage. They might shrug their shoulders and say, ah, well, godlessness, we're all a bit ungodly. Wickedness, yeah, we all do stuff that's wrong. But so what? We're all the same. And Paul's saying, no, look at how you really think deep in your heart, deep in your being, and you understand that judgment is to be faced. The old Negro spiritual is, you've got to stand one day in judgment. You've got to stand there by yourself. And no one here can stand there for you. You've got to stand there by yourself. Paul's argument is, actually, you don't. Because that gospel-shaped need we have, that we are going to stand in judgment, that gospel that he's not ashamed of, this brilliant, wonderful, good news, is instead of standing before God in judgment to bear his wrath and condemnation forever, we can find acceptance with God through Jesus Christ. We can find complete forgiveness for all our godlessness and all our wickedness. First theme then is this judgment to be faced. The second theme is the conscience which has to be calmed. And you might want to focus on verse 15, although there are several other verses we'll touch on in a moment or two. First theme is that we do have a sense of judgment and justice ultimately. That's part of it. But often we think, well, that's other people. It doesn't bother me. I'm not that terribly bad. My godlessness is tempered by going to church quite often. My wickedness is tempered by the good deeds I do for other people. So Paul takes us a little bit deeper into ourselves. We do have those uncomfortable feelings about ourselves and our own behavior from time to time that comes under this word, conscience. In this particular section of the chapter, Paul's dealing with the age-old question about how does God deal with people who are ignorant, who spend their whole lives without any knowledge of God or any knowledge of the Bible or any knowledge of the Scripture or any knowledge of God's law. Is God righteous in condemning them at the end of the day? his answer is actually, well, even somebody who has had no access to the knowledge of God in scripture or the law or religious things actually shows by their behavior that something of God's law is written on our hearts. And he says, if you want to see that at work, verse 15, it's in the conscience. The conscience bears them witness, sometimes accusing them and sometimes excusing them. And interestingly, he brings both into play. He's saying sometimes somebody's conscience condemns them, sometimes their conscience instructs them to do what's right. There's a kind of popular philosophy today that conscience is just a bit of psychological hangover from our primitive existence. That when we feel bad about ourselves, when we're feeling insecure, that's what we call conscience, totally unreliable, totally unnecessary. Paul's quite helpful because he says conscience operates at two levels. It does tell us when we've done wrong, but it also helps us to do what's right. Our conscience is not just a negative thing. It acts positively, directing us to do what's right. Those who claim today they don't need religion, they don't need God, they don't need Christ, they don't need the gospel, might say, yeah, now I'm happy with this idea. I try to live by my conscience. And I don't need church, and I don't need religion, I don't need organized Christianity, because I operate by obeying my conscience. And so when I feel inside of me that my conscience is saying, that's wrong, I try not to do it. And when my conscience tells me, that's good, I try to do it. Isn't that all I need in my life? A good, highly tuned conscience. But the passage won't let you rest there, for there are two issues that arise here and elsewhere in the Bible. The first is what we've already said, that the same conscience which might guide and direct us one way or the other is also a conscience that condemns us. Paul's theme here is that every single human being that ever walked this earth has at some stage or other done something and their own consciences have condemned them. Interesting, in our English language, very often we use the word conscience with the prefix guilty. It's my guilty conscience. We don't very often talk about my innocent conscience or my clear conscience. We do occasionally, but more often in general conversation, we talk about our guilty conscience because our consciences condemn us. The other thing the Bible says about conscience is that it is possible to sear our conscience, to damage our consciences, to dull them. Serial killers often convince themselves that they're doing something worthwhile for humanity, clearing up the prostitutes on the street, or whatever it happens to be. Their consciences, which maybe at one time were acutely sensitive and condemned what they were doing, gradually, in the process of time, get used to it. Not just serial killers. We're all in the same boat if we're honest. And things which we did when we were young and we had a big lump in our throat and we're scared stiff of somebody catching us out. And with the passage of time, well, it doesn't really bother us so much anymore at all. The footballer goes on the field and the first time he commits a foul, he's really apprehensive and really sorry. He's going over and bring the fellow up and really sorry what I did to you there. After he's played half a dozen professional games for Arsenal, he couldn't care less. It's just professional fouls, and it's how it is. Is that right, Jimmy? Our consciences are not accurate. How do we handle a guilty conscience? Here's a big issue, as Paul tackles, not just the Jewish people who have the law and the scriptures and all the revelation in the past, but how does he handle also these Gentiles who don't have all that privilege, but who do have consciences that are pricking them day in and day out? What calms a guilty conscience? It may be that today we come together and there's something in the past week and it's just a wee niggle in our conscience. Should I really have said that? Was I really truthful at that point? Was I really honest when I told or didn't tell the shopkeeper about the change being wrong? It might just be a tiny little niggle. Or your conscience might be like a car alarm that goes on all night long and you wish to God it would settle and keep quiet. And the conscience won't. It keeps on banging on and banging on and banging on. Whether the conscience there is tiny or big, the problem for those who simply rely on their consciences is there is no calming of the conscience that settles the issue once and for all. Paul's argument here is that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that can take the guilty conscience and settle the issue and bring complete and full forgiveness once and for all. Judgment is to be faced. And only the gospel really answers that issue. Conscience needs to be calmed. And only the gospel is the real answer to that issue. And thirdly, in verse 29, the heart needs to be renewed. And only the gospel is the answer to that problem. Verses 28 and 29 comes to the heart of the issue. Where there's readers are Jews who are relying upon their religious ceremonies, or whether they are Gentiles who are depending upon their consciences, Jew or Gentile, ultimately need a radical change of life. We need a remake on the inside of our beings. Religious ceremonies don't do that for us. Simply obeying the voice of our conscience doesn't do that for us. How do we change what we are inside ourselves as people? Something that both will adequately deal with our failures in the past and something which will adequately make us pleasing to God in the future. All the way through, his argument has been religion and religious practices can't meet that. Here were the Jews. They'd had a whole history, centuries of tabernacle, temple, altar, priesthood, sacrifices. All of that hadn't either brought about godlessness, nor had it brought about freedom from guilty conscience. Have you ever really hurt somebody? Really, really offended them? Not just forgotten it's Father's Day and you haven't got a card for them or whatever. Really offended somebody. And you've gone and you thought, what on earth can I say? What on earth can I do that'll put that right? And you have a real longing in your heart to rectify that one thing you said or one thing you did, and yet everything you even think of doing doesn't come near the mark. And ultimately you find that the only way to get calm that conscience that's been hurt, to feel that you've been set free from the guilt you've incurred on yourself, is if the person you've offended will say, look, I forgive you. We have really hurt God. Not just one off. Our godlessness and our wickedness, as we describe them in chapter 118, is a lifetime of built-up enmity and hostility against God, who's been so good to us when we've been so bad to him. We're ultimately dependent on his kindness and forgiveness. There is nothing we can do, whether in terms of religious activities or kindnesses and goodnesses to other people, we can never settle that debt. We can never rebuild a relationship with him. We need to be remade on the inside and experience God's kindness and grace to forgive us and to correct us. That's the work of the gospel, of which Paul is not ashamed. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile, Greek or Roman, male or female, young or old. Our accountability and judgment, our discomfort and conscience, and our need for an internal makeover, a new life, has only one solution. The fabulous, wonderful, glorious gospel of our blessed God and Saviour. Many of us have embraced that gospel. And for us, there's that sense of joy today, isn't there? That all that painful need of our human hearts has been settled by what Jesus did on the cross at Calvary for us. Ours, the privilege of taking that truth and sharing it, whether in Kenya or in Port Ballantrae or in some other part of this land or others, with people tomorrow that we meet who know deep in their hearts that sin has to be judged, that conscience needs to be calmed, that something inside needs to be made new, and say to them, you know what? It's the gospel of Jesus that does that. Maybe you're here today and what's been going through your head, through your heart, as we chatted together, is that's me. I find it so easy to condemn other people and tell them they ought to be judged and condemned and punished. But actually, I'm going to be judged. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to stand before God without a hope. Maybe yours is the conscience that's bothered you during the night, during the week, during the month. Maybe yours is that longing that only something could happen inside that make you a new person. And today we say, it is the good news of Jesus. You simply come with all your need and say, Jesus, I have failed and I want forgiveness and acceptance. I want to put a brand new start into my life. And he looks at you with grace and mercy and says, go and sin no more. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the gospel that so wonderfully fits the need of our human hearts and lives, more perfectly than ever we can really understand, but so completely we feel it and rejoice in it today. We ask that wonderful grace might work in our hearts today, lifting our spirits, bringing true spiritual confidence and hope to each one of us here today. In Jesus' name, amen.